Grace is something that is given to us. It's not something that we can earn. As we grow in grace, we will gain more and more of a perspective where we view life and we live out of a perspective of giving as opposed to earning. God gives grace to us. Something, it's not something that we can earn. We all know John 3:16. Claude shared a wonderful day. And John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son." He gave His one and only Son. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." See, there's a difference between wages and a gift. Wages is something we earn. Wages are something that our employer is obligated to pay us when we work and we earn it. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. When we sin, and if that sin is left unrepented of, and we just live a lifestyle of sin, that will result in death. We will earn death. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is a gift. It's not something we can earn. We can earn death. I don't think you want to earn death. Don't even try to earn death. But you can receive the gift of eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. A gift is not something we can earn. It's not a paycheck. It's something that God gives to us by His grace. Romans 4 verse 4 says, "Now when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation from the employer. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness." We receive the gift of Christ's righteousness, not righteousness in ourselves, not self-righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. He looks upon us and he looks upon me, he doesn't see Dan Schweitzer and all of his sin. He sees Christ, the righteousness of Jesus Christ when I'm covered by the blood of Christ, as Claude so well shared with us in the Lord's table. We receive the gift of salvation by faith. God is not a boss. It's not like we have a service contract. When we set up a contract and with God, and if we do this job, we're going to get paid. If we do this task, He's going to pay us this amount. No. We receive the gift of grace from our Abba, Daddy, Father, God, by faith. So how do we relate to God? We relate to God one way or the other. We relate to Him either as a boss, where we have to earn something, or we relate to Him as an Abba Daddy Father, where He gives us a great inheritance. Our Father gives us a great inheritance. Let's turn to John chapter 1, verse 12. In John 1, verse 12, it says, "Yet to all who received Him, He gave the right to become children of God." You know, sometimes it's hard for us to receive a gift. It's easy for us to receive a gift at Christmas time. We're receiving gifts. We're also giving gifts. It's easy for us to receive a gift for our birthday. But sometimes our pride gets in the way of receiving unexpected gifts, unexpected blessings. Maybe even at times when we are needy and someone wants to help us out and they want to give us a gift. And sometimes our pride gets in the way because there's something ingrained in us that we want to make it. All right, and in a sense, that's a good thing. We want to earn our way. We want to be able to pay our bills and to make a living. And we want to earn our way. But growing in grace is learning how to receive gifts. learning how to receive gifts from others. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh, that's Jesus Christ, and made his dwelling among us. He lived among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ, the perfect combination, full of grace and truth, has come to us and made his dwelling among us. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another." We have received. We have received a gift. We've received one blessing after another. All of these blessings, the Bible says that every spiritual blessing in Christ is ours. All these blessings, think of them as gifts. We receive these blessings. They are gifts from God for us to receive. Growing in grace is growing in receiving, learning to receive. Verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Growing in grace is receiving the gift of God's favor. Receiving the understanding, not just mentally, but in our hearts, in our beings, that God favors us. That He sees us as His favorite. Recently at chapel, Mr. Oscar Garcia shared with the students. And he helped us to see this relationship between favor and favorite. Now, I don't recommend that if you have multiple children in your family that you have a favorite child. All right? And you kind of pick out your favorite. All right? But God makes us feel like we're His favorite. It's like Felicia. I don't know where Felicia is today. All right? But Felicia likes to get up here and share a testimony that, you know, she likes to say things like, "God knows me the most. And I'm His favorite," and so forth. Well, God makes you feel like you're His favorite. All right? When He shines His favor upon you and He smiles upon you, it's like a daddy, Abba Father, when you have tickle time with the kids on the ground and you're just tickling them and you're like, you know, tickling them and they're giggling and they're smiling and then you're like, you know, putting your nose to their nose and then you're like, you know, like smooching their tummy and, you know, making them all this sort and stuff like this, okay? That's what it is. It's communicating that favor, the favor of God. Growing in grace is receiving the gift of God's favor. And it's living out of a perspective of giving as opposed to out of a perspective of earning. Living out of a perspective of giving as opposed to a perspective of earning. Giving with no expectation of return, of earthly return. And a great transition passage for this is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Because it says, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And so the gift of God is given to us. It's not by works. Even the faith is a gift of God, so that no one can boast. It's ours that He has given us. And then verse 10 is a transition. "For we are God's workmanship." Again, it's His workmanship. It's all in that sense of grace. "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." It's walking in His grace. God gives to us, and we give to Him. We're His workmanship. How do we know whether we're growing in God's grace? I'm going to read you something from a story, a short story called The Mansion. And I know sometimes when you start reading something, people start checking out. But this story so impacted me about the grace of God that I had to share it with you. The story is called The Mansion. It's about a man named John Waitman. And John Waitman is a good Christian man. He's a man of principle. I would say he's a man that is born again by the Spirit of God. But he's a man that is a very principled man, and he gives to charities. He, you know, perhaps started a hospital or, shared the money to start a hospital wing, built churches, a school, things such as this, given to charity. But he always wanted to make sure that his investments had a good return. And over time, he developed a conflict with his son. And his son had this desire to go on the mission field. And he was getting into a conversation with his son, and things were getting a little bit touchy between the two of them, because his father always put all of his hopes into his son. He wanted his son to carry on the good name of Waitman. He had thought about perhaps going into politics himself, but he thought it would be better for his son to go into politics. And so he had purpose for his son. He had plans for his son. But his son talked about things like, you know, just going on a mission field, being like a mission of mercy and helping the poor. And when he got into an argument, and his dad says, well, I'm not sure how much of a good investment that would be. He said, oh, well, my other friend wanted to take me on his yacht, you know, for just like a pleasure vacation. And then he realized who this other friend was, and no, you don't want to mess with those people. You don't want to relate with those people. And so John Waitman came to really a crisis point. They really came to loggerheads, and they had an argument, and all of his, it seemed like the zest of life was coming out of them. They would still have money. They would still be well off as a family. But he had put so much hope into his son, kind of carrying on his name and really growing the family name perhaps going into politics. That now he realized he had put so much hope really into the investment of his son. And he wasn't getting the return that he had hoped for. And somehow it felt unfair. Well, he remembered a sermon that talked about lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. And how Dr. Snodgrass had said that we must read on without a pause. Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth where moth and rust do corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And the book says seemed to float away from him, and he wondered dimly if death was coming upon him, and he slipped into the unknown. And this is where I'm going to pick up the story. It says the lives that he went to the celestial city. He slipped in the unknown. Celestial city, symbolic of heaven. And he's walking with a number of people there, including Dr. Snodgrass. And it says the lives of others in the company were revealed in brief glimpses as they talked together. A mother, early widowed, who had kept her little flock of children together and labored through hard and heavy years to bring them up in purity and knowledge. A sister of charity who had devoted herself to the nursing of poor folk who were being eaten to death by cancer. A schoolmaster whose heart and life had been poured into his quiet work of training boys for a clean and thoughtful manhood. A medical missionary who had given up a brilliant career in science to take the charge of a hospital in darkest Africa. A beautiful woman with silver hair who had resigned her dreams of love and marriage to care for her an invalid father, and after his death had made her life a long, steady search for ways of doing kindnesses to others. A poet who had walked among the crowded tenements of the great city, bringing cheer and comfort not only by his songs, but by his wise and patient works of practical self. A paralyzed woman who had lain for 30 years upon her bed, helpless but not hopeless, succeeding by a miracle of courage in her single aim, never to complain, but always to impart a bit of her joy and peace to everyone who came near her from her bedside. All these and other persons like them, people of little consideration in the world, but now seemingly all full of great contentment and an inward gladness that made their steps light, We're in the company that passed along the road, talking together of things past and things to come, and singing now and then with clear voices, from which the veil of age and sorrow was lifted. So he's walking along with all these and saying, that's good, that's good. And he's thinking, surely when it comes time for me to see my mansion in heaven, it's going to be a great and glorious mansion. And so they're walking along, and different ones are finding their mansion in heaven and leaving off and coming to their place. It seemed as if they must have walked miles and miles through the vast city, passing street after street of houses larger and smaller, of gardens richer and poorer, but all full of beauty and delight. They came into a kind of suburb where there were many small cottages with plots of flowers, very lowly, but bright and fragrant. Finally, they reached an open field, bare and lonely looking. There were two or three little bushes in it without flowers, and the grass was sparse and thin. In the center of the field was a tiny hut, hardly big enough for a shepherd's shelter. It looked as if it had been built of discarded things, scraps and fragments of other buildings, put together with care and pains by someone who had tried to make the most of cast-off material. There was something pitiful and shamefaced about the hut. It shrank and drooped and faded in its barren field and seemed to cling only by sufferance to the edge of the splendid city. This, said the keeper of the gate, standing still and speaking with a low, distinct voice, this is your mansion, John Waitman. An almost intolerable shock of grieved wonder and indignation choked the man for a moment so that he could not say a word. Then he turned his face away from the poor little hut and began to remonstrate eagerly with his companion. Surely, sir, he stammered, you must be in error about this. There is something wrong, some other John Waitman, a confusion of names. The book must be mistaken. There is no mistake, said the keeper of the gate very calmly. Here is your name, the record of your title and your possessions in this place. But how could such a house be prepared for me? Cried the man with a resentful tremor in his voice. For me, after my long and faithful service. Is this a suitable mansion for one so well known and devoted? Why is it so pitifully small and mean? Why have you not built it large and fair like the others? That is all the material you sent us. What? We have used all the material that you sent us, repeated the keeper of the gate. Now I know that you are mistaken, cried the man with growing earnestness. For all my life long I have been doing things that must have supplied you with material. Have you not heard that I have built a schoolhouse, the wing of a hospital, two, yes, three small churches, and the greater part of a large one, the spire of St. Petro? The keeper of the gate lifted his hand. Wait, he said. We know all these things. They were not ill done, but they were all marked and used as foundation for the name and mansion of John Waitman in the world. Did you not plan them for that? Yes, answered the man, confused and taken aback. I confess that I thought often of them in that way. Perhaps my heart was set upon that too much. But there are other things. My endowment for the college. My steady and liberal contributions to all the established charities. My support of every respectable... Wait, said the keeper of the gate again. Were not all these carefully recorded on earth, where they would add to your credit? They were not foolishly done. Verily, you have had your reward for them. Would you be paid twice? No, cried the man with deepening dismay. I dare not claim that. I acknowledge that I consider my own interest too much, but surely not altogether. You have said that these things were not foolishly done. They accomplished some good in the world. Does not that count for something? Yes, answered the keeper of the gate. It counts in the world. Where you counted it. But it does not belong to you here. We have saved and used everything that you sent us. This is the mansion prepared for you. As he spoke, his look grew deeper and more searching, like a flame of fire. John Waitman could not endure it. It seemed to strip him naked and wither him. He sank to the ground under a crushing weight of shame, covering his eyes with his hands and cowering face downward upon the stones. Dimly, through the trouble of his mind, he felt their hardness and coldness. Tell me then, he cried brokenly, since my life has been so little worth, how came I here at all? Through the mercy of the king. The answer was like the soft tolling of a bell. And how have I earned it? He murmured. It is never earned, It is only given, came the clear, low reply. But how have I failed so wretchedly? He asked. In all the purpose of my life, what could I have done better? What is it that counts here? Only that which is truly given, answered the bell-like voice. Only that good which is done for the love of doing it. Only those plans in which the welfare of others is the master thought. Only those labors in which the sacrifice is greater than the reward. Only those gifts in which the giver forgets himself. Amen. And the story goes on, and he wakes up. It was all a dream. He wakes up, and he writes a check for his son. His son wanted to contribute to a friend's treatment. He had about 18 months to live, and he needed $3,000 or $4,000. And his dad had recommended that, just give $300 to $400. You know, you'll get a note of thanks, but you know, it's not a good investment. But he wrote him the check, and then his son was waking up, and his son says, "Father, is that you?" "Yes, my son," answered John Waitman. "I've come back. I come in. Well, here I am. And God give us a good Christmas together." The end. I'd like us to turn to Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount. A little commercial here. That's the kind of literature the kids get at Living Grace Christian School. It's awesome literature. Awesome literature. Matthew 6, verse 1. Of course, Jesus is teaching here. It says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received the reward in full." They've already received the reward. "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." See, it's a perspective. You're not even letting yourself know that much. You're not even patting yourself on the back too much. You're giving in such a way that your left hand doesn't know what your right hand is doing. You're not even thinking about it too much. Verse 5, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites." Hypocrites were play actors for show. All right, they put a face on. Play actors for show. "For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received the reward in full on this earth. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." You know, it's okay to pray publicly. You know, at Northgate Community Church, we encourage the body life. We encourage the prophetic word to build up the body. But Jesus is getting at the motive. It is a motive to impress others. It is a motive to be seen by men. Or is the motive to build others up, to edify the body, which is the purpose of prophecy. Verse 7. "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." He's talking about praying meaningless, repetitive prayers over and over and over again. It's not like we can't repeat things, but God wants there to be meaning. Again, He's getting to our motive. "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber, as the hypocrites do. For they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full in this life. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Again, who are you doing it for? All right, are we doing it to impress others, or are we doing it for God? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. That's storing up. I'm making this store. I'm storing it. I'm hoarding it. I'm holding on to it. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus said, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. The moth and rust is symbolic of just the fact that things of this earth decay. They pass away. They are not going to last. But Jesus said to store up treasures in heaven which can never be destroyed and never can be stolen. What's the difference between these treasures? John Waitman did so many great things, starting schools and churches, you know, a hospital wing. What's the difference? The difference is our motive. The difference is our motivation. Verse 21 again says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. How do we store treasures in heaven as opposed to treasures on earth? Psalm 17:14 speaks of men of this world whose reward is in this life. Men of this world whose reward is in this life. Unlike John Waitman in the mansion, with the good things that we do, are we doing them for Christ alone? Or like John Waitman, are we making a calculated investment? Are we giving out of love for Him, or are we trying to earn something? Do we desire Christ's commendation, or do we desire the praise of men? Are we seeking to please God or impress others? John 12:43 says, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God. Again, Matthew 6:22. It says, the eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. Good eyes see the foolishness of storing up worldly wealth. Instead of storing up, instead of hoarding worldly wealth, good eyes give to the Lord and reap eternal treasure. Good eyes are healthy eyes. Spiritually, these eyes are symbolic of our heart, and they are generous. Generosity helps a whole body to be good or healthy. Look at verse 23. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Bad eyes are unhealthy eyes. And so storing up worldly wealth for ourselves, that stinginess and just hoarding it to ourselves, means we're not able to see well. Really, in a sense, we have double vision. And what's happening is we're trying to serve both God and money as Christians. We're trying to serve both God and money, and there's double vision, there's a double focus, and that means we have bad eyes. How do we have single vision? How do we have good vision? Colossians 3:1 says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts, our eyes, on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Our eyes are a metaphor for our hearts. Again, Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What is our heart set on? What is our focus? Is it the life of Christ? Is it giving as Christ gave with no expectation in return? Or is it the life of this world? Good eyes, healthy eyes, eyes with a single vision and a single purpose. The eyes of our heart are set on Christ and things of eternal value, things of eternal treasure. What are some ways that growing in this grace of giving can take? You know, you often hear of time, talents, and treasures. You have our time. Giving of our time is unto the Lord. Giving of service. You know, yesterday I came up here. We had to do some work in the parking lot and got a snow plower and so forth and so on. Came up here and wanted to see the lay of the land and see what was happening. And I came into the parking lot and I saw Jose with a shovel. Alright, the sidewalks were shoveled. I said, let me pay you for this. And he said, no. Alright, he did it as a gift. He did it as a service. He didn't know I was going to be coming up here at 10 o'clock yesterday morning. He just showed up on his own and shoveled the sidewalks. You know, he did that as a gift. He did that as a service with no expectation of anything in return. He was going to leave. He was going to wait here all day until, you know, maybe one of the elders showed up and could see that he had done that. He just did it on his own. Okay? All right, with no expectation in return. Of course, our finances. Forgiveness. Christ forgave us. We ought to forgive. You see that word, give and gave and forgave and forgiveness. A generosity of spirit. Giving unexpected blessings such as meals. Any gift, large or small, out of a purity of Christ's love. And when we're given too, we need to remember to be able to receive that gift. That's part of growing in grace. Growing in grace isn't just growing in giving. Growing in grace is being able to receive but not without feeling that we got to somehow, you know, make ourselves a mental note and I got to make sure I give back to that person sometime. You know, the world's philosophy, what goes around comes around, or what comes around goes around, whatever it may be. Giving our hearts to the Lord, yielding to Christ. Psalm 51:17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Giving a broken heart. You might think, well, I don't have any money. You know, I don't have much going with me. But giving a, maybe your life seems to be a shambles. I remember my life. It's all by the grace of God. I remember a point in time, and a very important point in time, where my life was a shambles. And I basically prayed, Lord, you see my life. You see the brokenness of my life. You see, I mean, I was such a weak person. Very fearful, very unstable. Lord, here I am. You know, I give you my broken life. I give you my broken life. And it was that week that God called me to teach children. Very simple call. Just to teach children. And just help them to grow and to walk with the Lord. And it stayed with me ever since. A broken and contrite heart is precious in God's sight. How do we grow in the grace of giving? How do we store up eternal treasure as opposed to worldly treasure? Matthew 10:42, Jesus said, if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. After speaking of feeding the hungry, giving a drink to the thirsty, inviting in a stranger, giving clothes to the needy, visiting the sick and those in prison, Jesus said in Matthew 25:40, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Our Lord looks upon the heart, the motivation of the heart. In 1 Timothy 6:17, it says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything. Amen. For our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. When you think about life, when you think about what makes life life, when you think about what makes life good or what makes life bad, you know, what makes, you know, helps you to get up every day and enjoy life, it's not in the abundance of our possessions. It's righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. That contentment, that joy, that peaceful contentment among in our relationship with God, in our relationship with our family members, in our relationship with our co-workers and our friends and walking, that's the stuff of what life is made of. It's not how much money we have. It's not what our bank account says. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Growing in grace is growing in receiving and giving. Receiving God's grace and giving God's grace. Let's all stand for prayer. Hallelujah. Let's just pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord God. Did that story touch you as much as it touched me? Bless the Lord. Tell me then, John Waitman said, since my life has been so little worth, how can I hear at all? Through the mercy of the King. It's never earned. It's only given. What is what counts here? Only that which is truly given. Only that good which is done for the life, love of doing it. Only those plans in which the welfare of others is the master thought. Only those labors in which a sacrifice is greater than the reward. Only those gifts in which the giver forgets himself. Father, I pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to catch this, Lord God. Father, I pray that you'd help me. I pray that you'd help all of us to lay up eternal treasure more than treasure of this world. Amen. Father, I think of that poem that says, only one life, it will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Father, I pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to do things for you out of a pure love for you, Lord God. Father, help us to grow in grace. Help us to understand that you gave to us. Help us understand that your favor is not earned. Father, help us to learn to be your child. To learn to bask in your presence. To learn to bask in your favor. To learn to bask in your smile. To learn to bask in your words of edification and encouragement over us, Lord God. To learn to bask in your presence every single day of our life. Lord, help us to remember. Lord God, help us to learn to receive your grace daily. We know we received your grace when we came to know you as our personal Savior. When we became born again, it's a gift of God. We know that. But help us to live Christ by grace through faith, Lord God. Every day, Lord God. Father, now that we've become Christians, Lord God, as the Apostle Paul said to the Galatians, Lord God, oh Lord God, now that you have received the gift of God by faith, are you going to now earn it? Where the Apostle Paul said, you foolish Galatians, Lord God. Father, help us not to be like the foolish Galatians, Lord God. Father, help us to receive your grace every single day of our life. Help us to bask in your favor every single day of our life. Help us to stop as your child and look up into our Abba Daddy face, Lord God. And to bask in your favor in our life, Lord God. Father, help us to grow in grace. Help us to give with no expectation of return. Amen. Help us to grow in giving. Help us to give purely out of love for you and love for others, Lord. Help us to grow in your grace, Lord. Lord God, this is the theme of your heart, Lord God. This is your perspective toward us. This is your attitude toward us. And we thank you for your grace in our life, Lord God. Help us to grow in grace. Help us to grow in receiving and giving your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.